Okay. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. We're actually going to start into that chapter tonight. Revelation chapter 7. And we'll just read verses 1 through 8. And we'll go back and pick up a few things from those verses. And we've talked about the five Gospels. We talked about what the law could not do. We talked about how few people will actually be raptured and how that the rapture would pretty much go unnoticed here on earth. We'll certainly notice it, but it's not going to have a great impact on the earth. So let's go ahead. We'll read Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. The Bible says, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Well, there's a strange break here. I don't know if you noticed. In chapter 6, we had the opening of six of the seals. And so you would expect at the start of chapter 7 to possibly find the seventh seal being opened. But that doesn't take place until chapter 8. Were we to leave out the seventh chapter, we would have a running narrative and a complete picture of the seal judgments without distracting in any way from the rest of the picture. But chapter 7 comes in to fulfill many Old Testament prophecies. And those Old Testament prophecies had to do with God's promise that a faithful, God-fearing, Bible-believing remnant of the Jewish nation would one day evangelize the rest of the world. Well, for example, if you know anything about Jonah, you know that Jonah, he's a great type of these tribulation witnesses. He was sent by God. He was sent to go beyond the borders of the nation of Israel and preach the word of God and the truth of God to who? To the Gentiles. Jonah is so very representative of the nation of Israel and their spiritual pride, and so representative of the nation of Israel and their spiritual egotism, he would rather let the Gentiles die and go to hell than to get in on the good thing that Israel thought belonged to them and them alone. What did God do? He put Jonah through great tribulation in the belly of a whale, brought him out of that belly of a whale, brought him out of that great tribulation, and then tried one more time to give them the same commission, the same message. This time Jonah had been humbled. This time Jonah had come to his senses. This time he carried the word of God to the Gentile nations, and everyone that he preached to repented and was converted and put their faith in the God of Jonah's people, the God of the Hebrew people. So that's the typology of what God is going to begin to do with the faithful remnant during the time of great tribulation. So let me give you just one of these verses, one of these prophecies rather. Look in Habakkuk chapter 3 in your Bible. Habakkuk chapter number 3. That's right after Nahum. It's right before Zephaniah. Habakkuk chapter 3. And verse number 1, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Well, what a strange prayer for a prophet to pray who's part of a remnant who's gone back from Gentile captivity and has begun once again to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple in that city. What a strange prayer, because he says that he's heard God's word. Really? No one in that Hebrew nation has been hearing God's word for many, many years. That's why they were in captivity to start with. They wouldn't hear him. And this prophet says he was afraid. Well, it sure has been a long time since the Jews feared and trembled at the hearing of God's word. But here's a man that he said that he was afraid. Then he says, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Kind of a strange term there, in the midst of the years. And yet we find when we come to Revelation chapters 6, 7, and 8, that the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, the 7 years of Jacob's trouble begin, first seal, second seal, third seal, fourth seal, fifth seal, sixth seal, and then all of a sudden, God stops everything. Hold the winds, hold the judgments, hold the wrath, and in the midst of those years, God revives his original work with the Hebrew people. That is, for them to go into all the world and proclaim the true and living God in the midst. Now look at the years, what's going on. In the midst of the years, make known, in wrath. Now that can't be a message to you, can't be a message to me. We're not appointed to wrath. We're saved. The church is caught out to escape wrath. But there are years, 7 years of wrath. But in the midst of the wrath, in the midst of those 7 years, God says, time out, time out. I've got a work to revive. That's the word he used. Not to begin, but to revive. That is, I'm going to start once more a work that I began a long, long time ago, a work that I laid aside. And now in the midst of the years, I'm going to revive that work. And what's going to happen? A group of Hebrews, a group of Jews that hears God's word, fears and trembles when they hear God's word, they will go out during the time of wrath and they will proclaim that God has remembered mercy. Even during the great and terrible time of the great tribulation, God will have mercy on those that respond to the preaching of his word. And that's good news. That's good news. All right. come back to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse number 1 says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth." And that bothers some smart people, that term there. The scientific mind especially draws back at such phrases in the Bible. Now never forget that the scientific mind that criticizes the Bible for using terms like the four corners of the earth considers things like pornographic art and professional volleyball as evidences of evolutionary superiority. So don't get too concerned. Don't let it bother you when a college professor laughs at the Bible while thinking that a rock and roll music video is culture. That's something to think about, isn't it? They'll say the Bible, ha, the four corners of the earth. Come on now, what a silly book. What are you, dumb? And then the guy will go home and watch rap musicians with their clothes falling off of them because they're 10 sizes too big, cussing to jungle beats, and they'll call that a modern expression of dance and music. Music? Listen, you're never going to let that crowd bother me. That don't bother me. They can laugh all they want about me being a dumb sheep because I believe the Bible. That crowd is so silly that they're ridicule and their criticism couldn't possibly bother anybody that has a mind. Amen. While they're making fun of us for going to church, they've got Dr. Laura on the car in on the car radio and can't wait to get home and see what Oprah has dug up from her sewer. I mean, listen, that crowd, they're not going to make me back down on this Bible preaching. Now, they're, "Oh, you silly people, you must not have any education to believe that Bible." And they're over at a school where they're going to pay lots and lots of money to take a course in bartending. Well, that's a good life choice, isn't it? That's an advanced culture, isn't it? A culture that has call boxes all over college campuses so you can call security in case you get raped or something. That's the crowd that makes fun of you for believing the Bible. Don't worry about them. I'm not. God told you in Romans 1 not to pay any mind to professors who made fun of the Bible. I'm not going to worry about that crowd. And anyway, when they get through with laughing at the Christian witness for talking about the four corners of the earth, they go home and they watch the news. Do you know what news means? Why do they call it the news? N, north, E, east, W, west, S, south. That's where you get news. It's a report on what's going on in the four corners of the earth. Oh, did you see the newspaper this morning? What do you mean, the newspaper? Where'd you get that word news? They don't even know. Now you can tell them. It's derived from the four corners of the earth, which is found in a King James Bible in Revelation 7. Verse number 1. But what egomaniac ridiculing Christians would ever know that? Maybe some of you still don't get it. I don't know. maybe you get bothered when I tell you not to worry about them making fun of you. You got to find something that doesn't bother you. Get on one side or the other, stay there. Just try to enjoy yourself. Anyway, the four corners of the earth, this phrase is also used in Isaiah 11, verse 12. And the term four corners of the land is used in Ezekiel 7, 2. And it's just a way of saying from every direction. Okay, four corners from every direction there is. So, you know, before you make fun of the Bible, you got to remember the Bible defines its own terms. The Bible in Genesis chapter 1 does not define the planet as earth. It defines the dry land on the planet as the earth. Did you ever think about that? Nobody said the planet wasn't round because it's got four corners. Okay. In fact, the Bible talks in Isaiah of the circle of the earth. But when God is defining his own terms precisely and uses earth to refer to the dry land certainly does have corners. Okay. There's no contradiction in the Word of God. There's a contradiction in the people who won't read the Bible. Oh, I can't believe you believe that Bible. I think that Bible, you really think that Bible's true? And all you got to do is ask them how many times they read it from cover to cover. And if they have not read the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, verse number 21, they have no business criticizing its contents. Then Revelation 7:1 says, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Okay, the four winds, these are spoken of as instruments of judgment. And we'll look at a couple of verses, and then I'll give you some other reference. Actually, they're in your notes, but I'll read them off for the benefit of the recording here. Let's look at one in Job chapter 1. And you find a lot more references to these four winds in the Bible. Job chapter 1. And verse number 18. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So I'm just showing you there that the wind is used as an instrument of judgment. Look in Isaiah 41, Isaiah chapter 41, and verse number 16, Isaiah 41:16. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. All right, so there you have the wind and the whirlwind carrying away the wicked in judgment. I'll just read off these other references in the Bible. These are in your notes. You can look at them and you'll see that same term, the four winds, in some of these. Job 38, verse 24. Jeremiah 4, verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah 18, 17. Jeremiah 49, verses 32 to 36. Ezekiel 5, 2. Ezekiel 12:14, Daniel 7:2, Daniel 8:8, Daniel chapter 11, verse 4, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6, and Matthew 24 and verse number 31. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 7. Again, let's look at verse number 1. Kind of a strange verse here, Revelation 7:1. Notice four angels, four corners, four winds, Four angels, four corners, four winds. These angels in Revelation 7:1, they control the winds. One controls the east wind, one controls the south wind, one controls the north wind, and the other one controls the west wind. Not one word, and you can check any reference you want, any Bible you want, not one word about Mother Nature doing that. Not a single word about the weatherman. Nothing about high pressure or low pressure areas, Arctic fronts or El Nino. No, it's four angels under the administration of God who are governing the movements of the winds on planet Earth. God's been pushed right out of the picture, but he sure has not been pushed out of the Bible. Now, these four angels control the wind. Look in Revelation 14, verse 18. Revelation 14, verse number 18. The Bible says, another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. Okay, another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. Look in Revelation 16, verse number 8. Revelation 16 and verse number 8. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Okay. So these angels, one of them controls the wind, one of them controls fire. You've got another one that controls water in Revelation 16, verses 4 and 5. And I don't know how far to take this, but all I can say is there is more round about us that's under the control of angels than we realize or know anything about. We never think about it. But suffice it to say that we don't talk much about angels because we really don't know much about angels. God has given us a lot of statements about them, but not a lot of details. But apparently they have very, very much influence with what goes on the face of this earth. And here, their command is not to hurt any tree, not to hurt the earth until something takes place. And so they're going to hold these winds of judgment. Okay, then in verse 2, Revelation chapter 7, verse number 2, the Bible says, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Okay, now I'm going to look at some things here for a minute or two where the Bible says, come from the east, from the east. Okay, starting in Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 11, in Revelation, this angel here comes from the east. There's other things in the Bible that come from the east. Genesis chapter 11, verse number 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And so what did they do while they were dwelling there? You remember the story. They built the Tower of Babel, and God came down and confounded their language. People came from the east to Shinar. Okay, well, why is that important? Well, Shinar is the fertile, what they call the Fertile Crescent. You can look that up. The Fertile Crescent is a crescent-shaped region in the Middle East, spanning modern-day Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Palestine, Jordan, the Northeast and Nile Valley regions of Egypt. Also with the southeastern parts of Turkey and western fringes of Iran. This piece of land is shaped in a crescent shape, and that's called the Fertile Crescent. Well, why is that important? Again, the Bible denying professors, those that deny the Lord God, they'll tell you that civilization and culture began in the Fertile Crescent and then spread through the earth. Well, the Bible says it came from the east to settle in the Fertile Crescent. Okay, that's where Shinar is. And then God scattered them from thence and went into all the earth. They'll always give you the history that you find in the Bible, but they'll never take you back to the origin of that history that can only be found in the Bible. Look in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter number 3 and verse 22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. All right? Man begins in the Garden of Eden. Man sins. God drives him out of the garden. He drove the man east of the promised land. Where was man heading in Genesis chapter 11 as he journeyed? From the east. In chapter 11, the men were coming from the east, trying to get back to the place where they started, where man started. But man, that group, they stopped in Shinar, stopped in Babylon, and built that Tower of Babel. Now, when the Lord's all through, man's going to get back to where he started. He can't get there now. We can't really go too deep on this, but suffice it to say that culture and civilization did not begin in the Fertile Crescent. It began east of the Fertile Crescent, came from the east to the Fertile Crescent, where the Tower of Babel project got going there. And from there, they were scattered into all the earth. All right, go to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. Men traveled from the east to Shinar for the building project at Babel, the first space program. Numbers chapter 23. This is the prophet Balaam. Balaam, the prophet that had the talking donkey, he's on his way to curse, on his way to trouble the children of Israel. And the Bible says here in Numbers 23, verse number 7, he took up his parable and said, "Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountain of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel." Okay, not only have men come from the east to try to start a project whereby they could get to heaven without God, but now a false prophet who wanted to curse Israel, he's also come from the east, and he's been hired by a perverse and a wicked king. Look in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah Isaiah chapter number 2. This route from the east is the way from which the corrupting influences came into Israel. Isaiah 2 and verse number 5. Isaiah 2, 5. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. So what happened? What brought ruin to the Israelites? What brought corruption to the nation of Israel? Eastern religions brought in through mixed marriages, as God's people married women who were raised to worship and adore heathen gods from the east. And there's no new thing under the sun. History just repeats itself. All right, and then Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16. Men came from the east to start the Tower of Babel project. We got the false prophet Balaam under the leadership of King Balak, came from the east, and corrupt influences that brought idolatry into Israel, that came from the east. And then in Revelation 16, verse number 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. All right, so the great army that's coming to Armageddon in hopes of wiping out that Hebrew remnant, that will also come from the east, that army. Okay, now that's all the negative stuff, but there's some positives. Let's look at those. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter number 2, on the plus side. Matthew 2, verse number 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. There you go. Those wise men came from the east. Okay, now think about that. If you may live in a nation where men are trying to get to heaven without God, Tower of Babel. You may live in a nation where men are under the influence of false prophets, Balaam. You may live in a nation that's eaten up and corrupted by false religion, but you can still find Jesus Christ if you'll follow the light that God gave you. That's a blessing, isn't it? All right, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, the wise men came from the east. Matthew 24, verse number 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. All right, the false prophet may come from the east, but the true prophet will also come from the east. The false king may come from the east, but the true king will also come from the east. The false religion may come from the east, but the true worship will also come from the east in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Satan always counterfeits what is true. He won't counterfeit what's false. He doesn't have to, but he'll counterfeit what is true. Okay, look in Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41. The Lord will not only come from the east at his advent, but he'll enter the holy city Jerusalem from the east. Isaiah 41, verse number 1. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, and then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. Okay. So there's the Lord coming in his second advent from the east. Look at Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. Not only will he come from the east and enter the city through that eastern gate, but according to Ezekiel 43, he'll enter the temple, if you read that chapter, from the east. Ezekiel 43, verse number 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Now, how can a person read the New Testament and believe it that says the Lord Jesus Christ will come as the lightning, not a bolt of lightning, but the light of the sun rising from the east, and then read in Isaiah 43 that the glory of the Lord shall shine from the east and enter Jerusalem? How can that person then deny that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory? It's just amazing. There he is. It is Jesus Christ. All right, let's go back to Revelation now, chapter 7. So that's just to show you a little bit about that statement about the east. Some bad things come from the east, but there's some good things come from the east. Revelation chapter 7, look at the end of verse number 2. To the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Okay. God told those angels to hurt the earth, to hurt the sea. So this, I just want to make a real brief statement here. It's not in your notes. Over all the whining of Greenpeace and the environmentalists, we've just read about environmental doom that is sent by the Creator. The one that made the trees is going to send angels to destroy those trees. The one that made the waters, he's going to send a poison comet to poison the waters. The one that made the grass is going to send an angel to burn that grass. It's God's world. He can do what he wants with it. Amen. You know, all these people are worried about man destroying the earth. But God has reserved that pleasure for himself. He's not going to let you spoil his fun. God will do that, but not until something takes place. Now, verse number 4. You say, what about verse 3? Well, I already told you we're going to look at that a little bit more detail next time, Lord willing. So verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. All right, two things need to be said here, and I didn't put this in your notes either. I think most of you already know this stuff, but Jehovah's Witnesses and other satanic cults began by teaching that somehow their followers, somehow their members were the 144,000 chosen witnesses. Unfortunately, their numbers grew until they had more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. Fortunately, that exposed them to be liars and false teachers. But unfortunately, it didn't make much difference to the people that had that thought that they were the 144,000. All they had to do was just readjust, tell some more lies, and go on like nothing ever happened. But you're going to have a hard time, I tell you. You'll have a hard time making any group of people the 144,000 witnesses when the Bible right here makes it very clear, Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, that not only are these Jews, these witnesses are Jews, but they're all males. Not only are they all male Jews, but they're all virgins. Well, that poses some real problems for these false teachers. It definitely limits the number of people to whom you can sell a Watchtower magazine to, especially in the United States of America, anyway. You say, well, how can a group teach a thing like that and then keep getting bigger and bigger all the time? Because people don't read the Bible. They're reading Watchtower magazines. That's how. Now, the Bible, it's clear, real clear. In fact, God didn't just tell you that there were 12,000 of each tribe. God went on to specifically name 12 tribes so that you couldn't possibly make a mistake about what God said. You could pervert what he said if you want to. You could deny what he said. You could twist what he said, but you couldn't be in any doubt as to what God said. 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, and he named them right down the list. Since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and which included the destruction of the records that were held there, no Jew can know of a certainty to which tribe he belongs. Well, do you think that hinders God? That doesn't hinder the divine sealers. God knows exactly where the 10 tribes are. They're not those. There is no lost 10 tribes. God knows exactly where the two southern tribes are. They haven't melded or been amalgamated into the Gentile nations till they're no more. They didn't spread northward through Europe and become the British Empire. That's what some people want you to believe. And then so others will tell you they went to America and set up camp in Montana and Idaho as the Aryan race. No, they're Jews. Okay, you know what a Jew is? It's a Jew. You know what a man is? It's a man. You know what a man who hasn't known a woman is? He's a virgin. They're male virgin Jews out of the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you try and make them anything else, you might as well just throw your Bible away and write your own book like Joseph Smith did. If the Bible is the word of God, it means what it says, it says what it means, and you're going to have 144,000 Jewish males preaching the gospel of the kingdom during the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. You say, where are they? I don't know. Not my concern, because I'm leaving. You say, well, who are they? It's not of any concern to me. It's not my gospel, not my time period, not my message, not my fight. Thank the Lord. I'm not going to worry about it. God knows who they are. God knows where they are. And God is going to seal every one of them in their foreheads before the seventh seal is loosed. Now it's interesting, the names of the 12 tribes represented among the tribulation witnesses are most significant of the last days of Hebrew history. They match up. They're lined up in the right order of the way that history is going to go. The order is amazing. I hope you'll see it here as we go through it. The order in which these tribes are given is different from Old Testament order in which the tribes are given. And the particular tribes that are named are different from the listings of the names, either in the historical sections of the Old Testament or the prophetic sections of the Old Testament. We'll talk about that. But let's go through these first. I'm going to show you this order. Judah is first on the list, and that name means confession or praise to God. And so in the last days, the nation of Israel will finally confess to and will praise God. Second on the list is Reuben. Reuben means viewing the sun, S-O-N. When they finally confess to God, they will behold Jesus as their Messiah. Gad means a company. Once they've confessed to God, beheld Jesus as Messiah, then this company will go forth as a group to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of heaven. Next in the list is Aser or Asher. That, what does that mean? That means blessed by God's grace. Despite all their past failure, when they finally confess and behold the Lord, God will bless them in that last day. Nephthalim means a wrestler. It means striving with. And these 144,000 will go forth and do battle with the forces of the beast and the Antichrist. Manasseh, you know what that means? This is a real blessing. Manasseh means forgetfulness. The Lord will put away their former iniquities. Daniel chapter 9 verse 24 tells you, and it will cause them to put the agonies of the dispersion behind them. Forgetfulness. Next in line is Simeon. His name means hearing and obeying. And at last, the nation will honor the words of their God. Levi means joining or cleaving to. What was never accomplished under the law will finally be realized at the coming of Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. They will be able to join with, cleave to their Messiah. Next in the list, Issachar. His name means reward, or what is given by way of reward. After the Hebrew people are joined and they cleave to the Lord, they will be rewarded in the land. God's covenant with Abraham is finally fulfilled at that time. Number 10 in the list is Zebulun. Zebulun here means a home or a dwelling place. That's what all those kingdom prophecies were about. When will they be fulfilled? As a result of the judgments of the tribulation. He brings in all this stuff. Number 11, Joseph. And how amazing that his name shows up in this list. His name means added or an addition. And his inclusion here speaks of the enlargement of the promise to Abraham with the Davidic covenant and the throne at Jerusalem. Christ ruling and reigning there. And then finally, you have Benjamin, which means son of the right hand or son of old age. Overall, the only begotten son, who is also the Ancient of Days, will reign at Jerusalem. All right, now God, God could have put those names in any order that he wanted to. Did you notice that Ephraim is out and Dan is out? Not on the list. And Joseph is in. Levi is in. Why did God give those 12 names we just looked at in that order? Because I'm telling you something, their preaching and the time in which they preach will result in the final fulfillment of all that God promised those Hebrew people in those Old Testament scriptures. You say, well, what's in a name? Plenty in a name, I hope you can see. Now, why is Dan gone from the list? Dan means judging. Dan means the exercise of judicial prerogatives. Well, not only will the 144,000 have no such rights of judging, but judgment in the coming kingdom is committed to the church, not to the nation of Israel. So even if Dan had not sinned, which he did, we'll look at that also, by committing idolatry, they just don't fit. Dan doesn't fit. The Hebrew people will not be judges. The Hebrew people will not sit in judgments in the kingdom. So Dan's not on the list. Ephraim means increase. It means growth by multiplication. So why is Ephraim not on the list? Because this company, it's a fixed number, 12,000 from each tribe and not one man more, not one man less. They're virgins, pure virgins. They can't add to their company in that way. We also have in view the covenants God made with the Hebrew people. Nothing more is going to be added. No more new covenants. What God promised Abraham, he will fulfill those promises. What God promised David, he will fulfill. But you're not going to add the church blessings to Israel, no more than you can take Israel's blessings and give them to the church. So Dan can't fit and Ephraim can't fit, and that's why they're not present in Revelation 7. Now, let me give you the biblical reasons why, and show you some references to it, why they're not on the list. Dan is excluded, and we're not going to look at him in great detail tonight, but if you have time, look and you read the latter chapters of Judges, Judges 17 and 18. Dan, as a tribe, embraced idolatry. And, you know, if there's one sin that God will not let the Jewish nation get away with, it's idolatry. And when the tribe of Dan embraced idolatry, God just moved them right out of the picture and quit dealing with them. Why did Ephraim get removed from the picture? Same reason. If you read the book of Hosea, turn to Hosea chapter 4. We'll look at this together. Hosea chapter 4. Verse 17, 18, and 19. The last three verses in Hosea chapter 4. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is sour. They have committed whoredom continually. Her rulers with shame do love, give ye. That's what they love, give ye. The wind hath bound her up in her wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. And the whole book of Hosea deals with the idolatry of Ephraim. And because of that idolatry, God put them away. Now, why? Because, give it some thought here. What's the whole deal about? That great tribulation is going to end up with the image of the beast. And the whole world being told, worship the image of the beast. And the church is gone, but the 144,000, they're going to be going out and saying, no, 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 not the image, not the image, not the idol. The unseen, invisible Savior of the world is coming again. Man, you couldn't risk putting a bunch of idolaters in a situation like that. They couldn't handle it. You couldn't entrust a ministry like that to Dan. You couldn't entrust a ministry like that to Ephraim. They've already shown that they've got a heart toward idolatry. So God moves them out of the way, doesn't take any chances with them. And so he puts some fellows in there that he knows he can trust. And we can make application here. That's something we can think about. You know what that means? Let's try to get practical here. Maybe you think one day you'd like to be a preacher. You think one day you'd like to be a missionary. You think one day you'd like to do something great for God. And whenever that day comes, you'll really clean up your life and start living right then. And God says, if I can't trust you to deny sin now, when a great deal isn't on the line, I'll never be able to trust you when a great deal is on the line. If you're not pure and true and right and faithful in a little bit, God's never going to trust you to be true and right and faithful with a lot. Dan couldn't handle it when there was no pressure on. God's not going to trust him when the pressure is on. Ephraim couldn't stay right when it didn't cost him anything. God's never going to trust him to stay right when it costs him everything. Something to think about, isn't it? We got people that think that there's one Bible for preachers and another Bible for everybody else. And, you know, if I ever get to be a preacher, if I ever get to be an evangelist, if I ever get to be a missionary, boy, I'll really have to live by the Bible then. If you don't really live by the Bible today, you'll never get to be those things, okay? Not under God's direction anyway. You might take it to yourself, but God's not going to be in it. Amen. So that's all that is that's back at that priesthood laity thing that keeps creeping back in, where people think, well, the priest has to live that way, but not the layman. Well, I don't remember God writing two Bibles, the full version and the limited version. Hallelujah. All right. One more thing I'd like to look at, come to Deuteronomy, chapter 29. Let's find out how Joseph and Levi came in here. I've already mentioned to you that Hosea 4:17 and Judges 17 and 18, you'll have to look at that yourself. But here, Deuteronomy 29, Deuteronomy 29, and verse 14. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. So here, I read that part because I want you to see that God warned them about that idolatry. Look at Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24, verse number 10. As a starting point, we're going to read a bit of it here. Verse 10, and the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger, as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. So, idolatry and blasphemy. And let me give you something practical out of that passage, if you don't mind, especially to the young men. Here's a fella that cursed. It cost him his life. This is a fellow that swore, it cost him his life. Well, that's bad enough, but the Holy Spirit of God put his mother's name in the Bible. Did you know that there have been millions of women who lived on this earth and you don't have any idea what their names were? You know, the book of Proverbs says that a foolish son brings shame to his mother. Did you know that for all of eternity, that woman's name goes down in the Bible, and the only thing we know about her is her son blasphemed the name of God. That fella ruined his mother's reputation forever with his careless and ungodly living. If you've got any heart at all, listen, I don't care if you're 10 years old, 18 years old, 35 years old. If you've got any heart in you at all, you ought to spend a minute or two in prayer along those lines tonight. Have you shamed your mother? You know something? Anybody who's ever worked a jail ministry, they know this is true. If a fella goes out and ruins his life and ruins his family's name, Daddy will harden his heart. He'll cut him off. He'll forget he ever knew that son. He'll just let him sit in that jail and rot. Mama, though, she rots with him. Mama will weep. She'll grieve. Her hair will turn gray. Her heart will break. She'll walk the floor at night. You will ruin that mother's life if you ruin your life. I'd hate to stand before God having done that. It would be a terrible thing, wouldn't you think? I mean, it's bad enough if you run your own life. but to ruin the life of the woman that gave up her life to raise you. I wouldn't want to stand before God with that on my hands. So that's just a little practical thought from Leviticus chapter 24. Now let's look, I want you to see Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. Not too much more tonight. Now, when you get to Ezekiel 48, this is supposed to be one of the great contradictions of the Bible. When you get to Ezekiel 48, God put away Dan. God put away Ephraim. And in Revelation, when the tribes go out, Dan's not there. Ephraim's not there. When you get to Ezekiel 48, where God is dividing up the land in the millennial kingdom, there's Dan and there's Ephraim. And the critics of the Bible look at that and they say, well, it's silly. Look, it's clear as can be, a contradiction right there in the Bible. No, it's not. Look at Romans 11, verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. When God gave a parcel of land in the book of Joshua to those 12 tribes, they may lose their place of service, they may lose their place of privilege, they may lose their place of reward, but they cannot lose what God promised, what God gave them. That's something to think about. If you're saved, having been given eternal life by God as a gift of God, you may lose your place of service. You may lose your reward. You may lose your privilege. But bless God, what he's given you is a gift that will be yours forever. That's good news. Amen. So that's why those tribes end up possessing the land. God's not taking away that gift. But they couldn't serve God during the Great Tribulation. They lost their place of service. All right, one more thing. And we've already covered enough tonight to give you a headache. I know that. But look real quickly. Numbers chapter 31. Numbers 31. I told you at the start of this Revelation study, and I'll keep telling you, Revelation is the last book in God's Bible, and you've got to study every other book to get Revelation, really. It's just necessary. Numbers 31, why did God seal those witnesses? So they could go out during all that terrible time of great tribulation and do battle with the forces of evil and not die. And not die. Okay? That's what the sealing was all about. That they could not taste death so they could make it through that time of trouble. Okay? But look, God gave us a picture of this, a type of this, in Numbers 31, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian, of every tribe 1,000, throughout all the tribes of Israel, shall ye send to the war. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, and 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And the Bible goes on to tell how they fought and how they destroyed and conquered all this Midianite host. But I want you to come down to verse 48. Verse 48, and the officers which were over thousands of the host the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds came near unto Moses, and they said unto Moses, Thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war which are under our charge, and there lacketh not one man of us. Well, how about that? He took 1,000 men out of each tribe. They went out to fight a war, hand-to-hand combat, and when the war is all over, the captains mustered the troops, and not one person was dead out of all those thousands that went out to war. So don't tell me God can't do it. He did it already. He's done it. He'll do it again. When he sends those 144,000 out and says, I've sealed them that they cannot taste of death, you know something? When that time of great tribulation is over and God musters the troops, you know how many there's going to be? 144,000 exactly. There won't be one of them killed in that great tribulation. It's good news, isn't it? Now, you want a little practical application on that one for New Testament church? Do you have eternal life? Can you ever die? Well, then guess what? When the battle is over, when we're finished fighting the good fight of faith, and the Lord takes the role at the judgment seat of Christ, there won't be one person that was born again and sent forth into that battle, that spiritual battle, that will not have made it through to the other side of that battle. Won't be lacking one man, one woman of the Lord's army when the fight is over, when the battle's done. Amen. Well, that's a quick look of Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for giving us so much information. Lord, it's good to have this information, but Lord, we're so grateful that we don't have to be here to have to experience the terribleness of the great tribulation. But Lord, it's just interesting for us to learn these things. And we thank you, Lord, that there is some application that we can make as Christians in our life. And we do learn, Lord, that we need to be faithful. We need to be true. We need to live right lives. If we ever expect you to use us for anything that will make a difference in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray you'd help us to avoid those things that we know from reading your Bible that we know displease you. Help us, Lord, to find out what makes you glad to have us as sons and daughters and your children. Lord, we just pray that we would be able to witness without fail, and that we'd be able to go out and proclaim the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, without anybody being able to point the finger in our face and pointing out that we're wicked sinners ourselves, and having it be true, Lord, let it not be true. Help us to live a holy life as you'd have us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.